Continuing our study of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna. Now, remembering that these churches, in their original Greek names, all indicate something about the character and spiritual state and nature of the church. Smyrna is derived from the Greek word myrrh. We know quite a bit about the different kinds of perfumes in Hebrew bosem mentioned in Scripture. Myrna was something, myrrh was something used essentially for anointing dead bodies for burial. We read about this, of course, in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 19. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came to take the corpse of Jesus to anoint it. They anointed it with myrrh. This is alluded to in the typology of the Song of Solomon. We read in the Song of Solomon, we call it in Hebrew, Hashir Hashirim, the Song of Songs, of the bridegroom going up to the mountain of myrrh in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, where he would go to the mountain of myrrh and give his life for his bride in verse 6. Until the cool of day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. Frankincense being what was burned in sacrificial offering. And of course, the hill pointing to Golgotha or Mount Calvary, where Jesus would be executed. Smyrna has to do with that period of history after the apostles. The post-apostolic period, roughly the period from the end of the apostolic church, the end of the first century church, up to and including the pre-Nicene period, the period before the Council of Nicaea. We're speaking here the second and third centuries, the time essentially preceding Constantine, but following the apostles. These churches can be understood four different ways, and these four different ways are not mutually exclusive. First of all, there were seven churches which actually existed in Asia at a particular time in history, in the first century, the end of the first century. But in verse 19, we read this of Revelation chapter 1. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And these things are to be written to these seven churches. So they're things which are, but they're things which are still to come. These seven churches which actually existed in the first century, are seven churches which can exist in any time in history. They're broad types of churches which can exist at any time in history. Thirdly, they're specifically the seven examples of kinds of churches that will exist when Revelation proper commences. Revelation proper commences in chapter 4. After the message to the churches, John sees this greater vision of heaven. So there are seven churches which actually existed in the first century. There are seven types of churches which can exist at any point in history. There are seven types of churches which will exist specifically, it seems, in the last days. But finally, they broadly correspond to seven overlapping periods of church history. These things which you are to write are things which are, but are also to take place. One way to understand this is by noting the relationship between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. There are many books in the Old Testament which parallel the book of Revelation in different aspects, beginning with Genesis. Certainly Exodus, certainly Zechariah, certainly Ezekiel, but perhaps none more than the book of Daniel. Now in Daniel chapter 4, we read this in verse 23 of Daniel chapter 4. And in that day, the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the trees, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven who rules. Now we've got to understand what's happening here. As you've heard me say many times before on the other tapes, it is absolutely mistaken and wrong to base the doctrine on a type or allegory. That's what the Gnostics did. There are many people today, particularly those inclined towards kingdom now theology, who are doing the same thing. Instead of using typology, symbolism, or allegory to illustrate or illuminate doctrine, as the New Testament does, or as Scripture does, they claim some subjective mystical insight into the types of allegories and then reinterpret the plain meaning in that light. This is something that was done by the Gnostics in the early church. It's totally erroneous and very dangerous. Nonetheless, it is altogether proper to use typology and allegory to illustrate and illuminate doctrine, to illustrate and illuminate doctrine, as the New Testament does. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 uses the symbolism of Passover to illustrate, illuminate, the doctrine of atonement. The doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, is not based on the symbolism of the Passover, but Paul uses that symbolism to illustrate it. Totally correct. What we have in Daniel is the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles. As best as I can understand it, and most evangelical scholars who are of a certain persuasion would say that the time of the Gentiles is something which occurs between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's vision. The 70th week, the last 7 years of history, in the Hebrew word sheva, meaning seven, being that time at the end of the world when the Great Tribulation will occur. There's different ways to understand this 70th week. It's divided into two halves, both in Daniel and in Revelation. One time, two times, and a half time, 1,260 days by the Jewish lunar calendar. You can argue very plausibly that it's only the second half, which is the Great Tribulation, although all of it will certainly be a time of growing tribulation. It's called in Jeremiah, HaTekufat HaTzorat Yaakov, the time of Jacob's trouble. Nonetheless, a period happens before God turns his prophetic intentions back to Israel centrally. This is the period of the church. We read about this, for instance, in Romans 11. Paul talks about a time, eschatologically and prophetically, when God, in verse 25 of Romans 11, would again begin grafting the Jews back into their own tree. The time of the Gentiles would draw to a close. Jesus spoke of it nationally. Paul was concerned with it to do with salvation. Paul dealt with the issue soteriologically, dealing with the salvation of Israel. Jesus, in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, spoke of it in a national sense, Jerusalem being trodden down by the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is completed. Nonetheless, we have this prophetic interruption in God's plan almost, the time of the Gentiles. Now, it was foreordained by God from the beginning. He was the universal God, the God of the Gentiles always. He always planned to bring the Gentiles fully into his prophetic and redemptive purposes from the beginning. But Israel is his timepiece for the nations. Israel is his timepiece. Hence, when you see Jews returning to Christ in increasingly large numbers, and you see them returning to their land, that's God's timepiece. It's telling us something about the era and history in which we live. Now you have these seven churches, again, seven literal churches, seven churches which can exist at any time in history, and seven churches which will specifically exist before Revelation proper, Revelation chapter 4, the great vision of heaven commences. but also seven overlapping periods in the history of the church. And that's what you see being illustrated here in Daniel 4. Now, Nebuchadnezzar represents many things in Scripture. For one thing, he represents a Gentile who converts to believe in the Jewish God. But from the aspect of him as the king of Babylon, when he's referred to as the king of Babylon, as in Isaiah 14, he's a metaphor, or the king of Babylon at least, is a metaphor for the devil, for Satan. But here, we see the same process. The tree is cut down, an iron collar is fixed on it, and it lays dormant and constrained for seven periods of time. But at the end of that seven periods of time, the restraint is removed and the tree again blossoms. This is what you see in Daniel, and it's what you see in Revelation. The period of the church has its climax, and then God begins going back dealing with the original branches, the original trees. It's illustrated wonderfully for us in Daniel. Nonetheless, with these things in view, let's read the message to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna, again from the Greek word myrrh, anointing for burial, has to do with death. It's the modern city, the port city of Izmir in Turkey. As in all the churches, Jesus appeals first to what's right before he deals with what's wrong. But Smyrna, like Philadelphia, is a church in which you could find no fault. He found no fault. The reason was, it was a church that was persecuted. It's very difficult to find things wrong in a church that's being bitterly and terribly persecuted for its faith. And he appeals to individuals, let he who has ears overcome. Now, Ephesus was the preceding age. It was the apostolic age. The city of Ephesus is today a Muslim village I visited called Selçuk. It's the traditional burial site of the Apostle John when he returned from the island of Patmos, his exile, and I stood where these evangelical archaeologists from the state said he was buried. Ephesus had a special lamp in its lampstand that no other church had. Because of its apostolic associations and because of its Jewish roots, its ability to understand Scripture from the original Jewish perspective, it was able to see things that other churches weren't. But that lamp was removed. If you go to Ephesus today, the village of Selçuk, you will not even find a nominal Christian, not even a nominal Christian, let alone a born-again Christian. You can visit the ruins of the Temple of Artemis, where the riot happened in the ministry of Paul. There's a place called Mary's House. There's a Greek Orthodox tradition that Mary retired to Ephesus with the Apostle John. You can pay them £19 or something, and they'll bring you up there. Nonetheless, this is a place that was associated with Peter, Paul, Barnabas, John, later Polycarp, the pillars of the church, apostles, and today not any trace of any form of Christianity. It's amazing how that can happen. How a place can be the center of so much of God's truth and God's activity and turn to nothing practically overnight. I often think of the area of Soho in London along similar lines. Soho was settled by people from France called Huguenots, Bible-believing Christians who were terribly persecuted at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. It was something called St. Bartholomew's Day when they conducted the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. They invited these Huguenots to come out. They promised them peace and security. And when they did, the Roman clergy had them exterminated genocidally. Through much persecution of this sort, they fled to Britain. Some went to Northern Ireland, where they began the millinery trade, the textile trade, the fabrics of Northern Ireland, lace and so on. Others settled in the East End of London, area around Whitechapel. But the epicenter was in Soho. This was the Bible Belt of Britain, as it were. It had more born-again Christians per square mile or per square street than anywhere else, probably in the world at that time in history. There were churches all over the place. They had daily prayer meetings and Bible studies, Huguenots and house to house. If you were to walk through Soho today, it's the Red Lamp District of London, the same places where the Lord was lifted up, where God's Word was studied, where the gospel was preached, where Christians met for prayer and worship daily. Today, you see, it's all pornography and houses of prostitution, etc. It doesn't take long for things to go astray. That's very much what I see happening in the Western world today. I have no doubt that the political, economic, social decline that we see happening in the Western democracies is a reflection of its spiritual and moral decline. Around the British Parliament, you have the words in Latin, Pater Noster quius in caelius, our Father who art in heaven. Today, if you go into the Parliament, there was a poll I saw on television recently. Most parliamentarians have no religious affiliation whatsoever. The largest number would be nominal Anglicans. Quite a number of atheists and agnostics, certainly Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, unsaved Jews, etc. And these are the people who, under an Erastian system of church government, are voting for bishops and appointing bishops. People who don't even believe in God in the British Parliament are appointing the hierarchy of the Church of England. It's very easy to see why British democracy is eroding. I go to great lengths to keep my personal views, particularly my political views, separate from my theological views. You can argue very plausibly that it's not wrong that Britain is losing its sovereignty. The nation state as it exists today is a product of the 16th century. You can say that the world economy is internationalizing and it's no longer important that you have a national identity the way it was important 100 or 200 years ago. It's only been 500 years old, a nation state in its modern sense. But when you begin losing your democracy and democratic principles, it's something else. I spoke recently to the parliamentary correspondent of the BBC. He's very pro-Maastricht, but he told me I was 100% right in saying that you're replacing parliamentary democracy with basically European bureaucracy. That the decisions that are voted by the European Parliament, they only vote on decisions made in back of closed doors by the European Commission and the Council of Europe. It's not a true parliamentary body. It's purely consultative. And he admitted this to me. And he was pro-Maastricht himself, but he admitted this, that it was basically, definitely a turning away from democratic principle in the sense that we've known it. Now, for all of their mistakes and faults and problems, we have to remember that the Puritans went a long way in giving us our democratic tradition. The democratic institutions we have were closely associated with the emergence of religious freedom and freedom of conscience, freedom to believe and preach the gospel. The Puritans and their forerunners suffered tremendously, both at the hands of the Roman Church and of the Church of England. They established this democratic tradition based on biblical principles. As you go away from biblical Judeo-Christian moral principles, the institutions that are built on those principles are going to crack and disappear along with them. And that's basically what's happening. It doesn't take long for things to go from good to bad and from bad to worse. Now, Jesus warns this church in Smyrna about impending persecution. God does nothing except what he reveals through his prophets. I'm absolutely positively convinced that there are many people in the body of Christ today who have a prophetic anointing, that God has given a prophetic word, who are telling us the truth to prepare for persecution, that the freedom to believe the word of God and to practice our faith as born-again Christians that we take for granted is something we ought not take for granted. It's a historical anomaly. Throughout most of history, in most countries, most born-again Christians were persecuted for the things we take for granted. In Eastern Europe, Roman Catholic countries, in Muslim countries, communist countries, etc. The reason we have the freedom we take for granted is because it was purchased by the blood of Bible-believing Christians in the 16th and 17th centuries. Once again, when you turn your back on that biblical heritage and that biblical morality, the freedom is going to go away with it. And that's what's beginning to happen. I have no doubt that Jesus is warning the church in the Western world to prepare for persecution, the same as he warned the church in Smyrna. No doubt. But just as I'm convinced we have true prophetic voices, I know we live in an age where we have false prophetic voices, as Jesus warned would come. And that's what began to happen in the early church. There were many false prophets. We have to remember, and it's on one of the other tapes, in the book of Revelation, we see the serpent and the dragon are cast down to you. Woe to you who dwell upon the earth. Now, there's a lot of meaning in that, but the serpent has to do with Satan's mode of attack as a seducer. The serpent beguiled the woman. Eve represents in type Israel and the church, and she is seduced by the serpent. But the dragon is persecution. Two modes of attack. What happens in Smyrna and what happens in the last days is that the serpent and dragon are attacking the church simultaneously. So while I see people who I consider to be true prophetic voices of all backgrounds, I don't say any of them are perfect. None of us are perfect. But there's someone in the States called David Wilkerson. He's made his mistakes, but he's telling the truth. There's a Luther nun. Now, her view of her lifestyle was very different from my own as a Christian, to say the least. But the woman loves Jesus. Her name is Basilia Schlink. She has a prophetic ministry. She's telling the truth. The people who write for Prophecy Today magazine in this country, I don't say they're perfect. I don't say they don't make mistakes, but they're telling the truth. We are a body that is being anointed for burial. But then there are the false prophetic voices. They are teaching something called faith prosperity. And it's natural bedfellow, dominionism, triumphalism, kingdom now, theology. Their version of faith, unfortunately, is not the faith of the early Christians. The faith of the early Christians is rather found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. I'll begin in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. They didn't believe that Jesus died to make them prosperous in this life or this world. They believed that Jesus died to make them prosperous in a kingdom to come. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, not in BMWs and Cadillacs, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, staying in five-star hotels like so many of the big prosperity preachers today? No. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all of these having gained approval through their faith. That was the faith of the early church. They didn't believe that Jesus died to give them a good life in this world. They believe that Jesus died to give them an eternal life in a much, much better world. Married to this is, of course, dominionism, kingdom now theology, which has become very, very prolific in much of the charismatic and Pentecostal world today. It's surfaced at different times in history, the man-child, the manifest sons of God, triumphalism, but basically it says that we're going to conquer the entire world for Jesus before he comes, set up his kingdom. We're the kingdom now. It's called overrealized eschatology, and it's a big movement which has the placid endorsement of many major evangelical leaders in Britain and even America today. Very unfortunate. It's very false, and we'll come to it later. Let he who has ears, let him hear. Now we have to remember the things that were and the things that are to come. When we studied Ephesus, we looked at how the book of Acts is replayed eschatologically. The kinds of things that happened in the first century church happen in the last days. The same is true of Smyrna. The kinds of things that happened in Smyrna will happen in the last days. There are two aspects of the message to Smyrna. The first aspect has to do with the false Jews, and the second with persecution. Now we've got to understand the nature of the situation that was happening in the second and third century. It was a period that historians call Pax Romana. Pax Romana. To understand Pax Romana, we can just look at our world today. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, we had Pax Britannica. Britannia ruled the waves. There were the very negative aspects of colonialism, British, French, or otherwise, exploitation of people in poor countries and so on, where missions and missionaries were simply used as agents of propaganda to bring people into some kind of political allegiance to the colonial masters. That's true. But then there's a positive aspect to what happened in Pax Britannica. Great Britain kept far more dangerous empires at bay. Russia in the east, the French Roman Catholic Empire in the west. In Israel, everyone knows about the bad things the British government did against the early Zionists when they revoked the Balfour Declaration and let Jews perish in concentration camps instead of coming to the land that they actually promised them. On the other side of the coin, if you went to Israel today, you see the road system, the port of Haifa, the airports. Most of the infrastructure of the country was built by the British. Now, I don't agree with colonial exploitation or colonialism. But again, there are places where people want it. Try to tell the people in Gibraltar they should be Spanish, or try to tell the people in the Falkland Islands that they should be Argentine, or tell the people in Hong Kong they should be Chinese. They'd much rather be British. There are two sides to the coin. Look what's happened in some of these Asian countries and African countries after the British left. Now, in no sense am I defending colonialist exploitation and colonial imperialism. In no sense am I defending that. I'm simply saying there's another side to the coin. Pax Britannica. Britain brought a relative stability and a relative prosperity to a world that would have been extremely troubled otherwise. And I personally believe that God blessed Britain at that time, again, because of the biblical influence in its society. It sent the most missionaries to the most countries for 200 years. We'll talk about this later when we get to the Church of Philadelphia. Pax Americana, or Pax America, as some people call it. After the end of the Second World War, you had the communist threat, the Iron Curtain, and the United States, in association with Great Britain, basically brought peace and prosperity to Europe. It was the first time that Europe had gone a whole generation without a major war on its soil due to the Anglo-American alliance. NATO, call it what you will. Far from occupying and exploiting the countries it conquered, the Americans turned Germany and Japan into Western democracies with free market economies, prosperity, affluence, and the rest of it. Again, I don't offend don't defend many of the things that the United States has done. I grew up in the Vietnam era. Before I was a Christian, I protested that war, and even as a Christian, I personally would not be able to endorse it. I don't wave the red, white, and blue any more than I would wave the Union Jack. My grandparents were British. I'm not that kind of patriot. I'm simply saying there's two sides to the coin. And again, just as God blessed Britain because it was the most Christian and mission-sending country, I really believe the reasons God has blessed the United States and the reason it's not declined and it's the last surviving superpower, although it's certainly declining now, is again two reasons. God said he'd bless those who bless the Jews, and America has treated the Jews better than other countries. And secondly, they send the most missionaries and the most mission dollars to the most countries. Three out of every $4 spent on missions comes from the United States, basically. Otherwise, God's judgment would have fallen on that country a long time ago. But in the early church, you had Pax Romana. Pax Romana. The Romans kept other world empires in check. They stopped the Germanic tribes, the barbarians, from overrunning Western civilization. Western at that time basically meant Hellenistic, Greek. The Romans simply imitated the Greeks. You could almost put them in parentheses, as many academics do, calling it Greco-Roman civilization. We've got to understand how God used Pax Romana for his good concerning the church. The same as he used Pax Americana for his good concerning the gospel going out through missions, and he used Pax Britannica for his purpose for missions. Remember, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, all this happened during Pax Britannica. Today, Operation Mobilization and Youth with the Mission and Christ for the Nations, Pax Americana. During Pax Romana, the world looked something like this. The Romans were eclectic. From the Phoenicians, they took trade routes. They built a system of roads all over, and some of those roads still survive. There are places in Britain you can see ruins of Roman roads. In Israel, you can see remnants of the Via Maris. South of Rome, you can see the Via Appia, the Appian Way, where the catacombs were. They built these roads. They put a system of courts, a system of relative social justice. They made Greek, not their own language, Latin, but Greek, the international lingua franca. And by bringing a relative stability to the world, the gospel was able to prosper. You had a very large Jewish diaspora after the Babylonian captivity. So throughout the major cities of the Roman Empire, you had established Jewish communities. Not only that, but you had the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. The Word of God was now available in the international language, not just Hebrew. The stage was set for the gospel to prosper among the Gentiles during Pax Romana. God used it. God used it. On the other side, Pax Romana worked something like this. You want peace, you want stability, you want prosperity, I'll give it to you. Trust me, follow me. We have to understand how the Antichrist will recapitulate the emperor worship of pagan Rome. You see this in the typology of the Nativity. When Jesus was born, the emperor numbered people's heads in order to gain economic control of the world. That's what was going on then, and somehow that alludes to what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Rome went from being a republic to a dictatorship. During times of war, the Senate would elect a dictator, and his word became law. But when you're in constant war, you have constant dictatorships. The other thing that happened was hyperinflation. Hyperinflation has always historically produced dictators. Napoleon, Mao Zedong, even in modern times, most dictators, Hitler, came to power following periods of hyperinflation. And this is what happened back in ancient Rome. Now, what Rome did then teaches something about what's going to happen at the end of the world. Remember, the early Christians identified Rome with Babylon. When Peter closes his first epistle, he writes, "She who was in Babylon greets you." That's what he wrote. The early Christians, as Jews, knew that the mystery religions, the false religious system of the world that began with Nimrod in the book of Genesis in Babylon, it found its way through the city of Pergamum in Asia Minor into the Greek world and from there into the Roman world. The Greeks called him Zeus, the Romans called him Jupiter, etc. That's how it came. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple on the day in the Hebrew calendar Tisha B'Av. And in an exact replay of the same military scenario, Rome destroyed the second temple on the exact same day, Tisha B'Av, roughly the 9th of August. Early Christians associated Rome with Babylon, particularly from the aspect of it being a confederation of the false religious system somehow in league with the corrupt political system of a fallen world. That's how they understood Babylon, and that's why Peter defined Rome as Babylon. When the early Christians read the book of Revelation and they saw the woman on seven hills who was a city, they thought of the Capitolina immediately. To them, that was certainly Babylon. That's what it was. Now, what happened was this. The Romans had a way to give people not only relative peace and prosperity, but autonomy and their own idiosyncratic identity and their own religion under one condition. They bowed their knee to the emperor, to Rome. We have to understand the way the world is going now, not just with the reconfederation of Europe, the general way the world is going. When we study the Church of Sardis, we look at the Reformation, and we see how the Reformation was born out of the end of feudalism and the beginning of capitalism. The nation-state replaces the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman. You had all of these scientific and technological changes like the printing press and the astrolabe and Galileo's astronomy replacing the old Ptolemaic astronomy. And from these changes in science come changes in technology like Gutenberg's printing press. The Bible could now be printed, not just copied in its Latin Vulgate form by monks. Literacy increases. The nation state emerges. The Pope no longer has the political leverage to stop the spread of the gospel the way he did in the Middle Ages, and the Reformation happens. God always works through historical circumstances, and he did in Pax Romana. But what happened in Pax Romana seems to happen eschatologically. Now the nation state is collapsing. We see countries reconfederating. You go anywhere in the world that I've ever been practically, and I've been to just about every continent at one time or another except Australia, and you see General Motors, Barclays Bank, Pepsi Cola, Mitsubishi, the same multinational corporations predominant in the economies of every country. Labor unions are international. We live in a world where you've got economic problems and internationalization of the economy that no one country can solve its own economic problems autonomously. No country can solve its environmental problems autonomously. Polluted air is going to go transnationally. The Danube flows through 15 countries or something. There's no way. Yet at the same time as this growing internationalization, you have a growing localization and nationalization. Multinational states in Eastern Europe are breaking up, like Czechoslovakia, into two separate countries, and Yugoslavia. They're fragmenting. In the United States, the people in Northern California want to secede from Southern California and make it two states. People in Michigan, the same. They want to have a new state called Superior. Big television networks like the BBC and ITV are having fewer and fewer viewers. But local cable stations get more and more. Big national daily newspapers have declining circulations. But local shoppers, local newspapers, are increasing. So you've got these old institutions of the nation state. It's being destroyed from above by internationalization, and it's being destroyed from underneath by localization. And nobody knows what to do about it. Well, that's the kind of situation that the Roman Empire evolved in. And they knew what to do about it. Trust me, I'll take care of everything. Now, about 25 years ago almost, a prime minister of Belgium actually said this. If someone can come along and bring stability out of this looming chaos economically, we don't care if he's God or the devil, we'll follow him. That was nearly 25 years ago. Prime Minister of Belgium said that. That's what happened in pagan Rome, and that's what happened now. I deal with this on the Antichrist seminars. The mark of the beast. Whether or not it's a credit card printed on someone's hand or head, that's another issue. The people who receive the mark of the beast on their hand have already received it in their hearts. They have a materialistic worldview, and their hope is in this life and this world, which is what makes the prosperity preachers so dangerous. They're bringing the mentality of the world into the church with the consumerism. They're reinterpreting the gospel in light of Western consumerism. That's what happened then. And it's going to happen now. Somebody will come along and say, you can have your identity, your autonomy, your local control, everything you want, and I'll still make it harmonize with the international scenario. Just trust me. Trust me. Look at the way that presidential campaigns are orchestrated in the United States. They're beginning to be orchestrated in Britain that way. It's all done by media hype and manipulation. It's all done by consumer psychology. It's what it's done. There's very little attention actually devoted to substantive issues. It's all done by the way people are portrayed manipulatively through advertising psychology, basically. That's what happened. And it's even getting into the church now. That's what the emperors did. They're going to come along and find a way to harmonize these two problems of localization and internationalization. I have no doubt that the way the world is evolving now is exactly the way the world evolved that produced the emperor worship of the early church that the early church was up against. Now in time, as we'll look at when we get to Pergamum, the pantheon of Rome, all gods were deified. All gods were deified. As long as you also looked to the emperor, it didn't matter what other god you had. We look at this when we do Pergamum this afternoon. But today, what's happening? Even in Church of England schools, teaching Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, you've got this New Age philosophy beginning to permeate Western Christianized society. This is exactly the kind of thing that the early Christians were up against. We'll come back to this a little bit later. Nonetheless, let's continue. Those who say they are Jews, but are not Jews. Those who say they are Jews, but are not Jews. After the apostles, the church began to progressively drift further and further from its Jewish roots. As more Gentiles got saved, it stood to reason that would happen demographically and even culturally. But Paul warns in Romans 11 it should never happen theologically. But by the time you got to certain people like John Chrysostom, it began to happen theologically as well. The church not only got away from its Jewish roots, it began to turn against them and even take on a strongly anti-Semitic tone and character. Nonetheless, we have to remember that before Christian anti-Semitism, there was persecution of Jewish Christians by unsaved Jews. Long before Christians began persecuting Jews were persecuting Jewish
Christian. Religio licita and religio illicita. A legal or licensed religion and an illegal or unlicensed religion. Now remember, under Pax Romana, you could have any religion you wanted as long as you also bowed your knee to the emperor. The Jews had a problem with this. The Hebrew word to worship, lehishtachavot, or hishtagvaya, to bow the knee in itself constituted an act of worship, so they wouldn't do it. But they made a deal. Let's make a deal. They would sacrifice for the emperor instead of to the emperor. Now, in the beginning, Jewish Christians were protected because they were seen as nothing other than Messianic Jews, a sect within Judaism. But after they were excommunicated from the synagogues because of their faith in Yeshua, Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, they lost their status as religio licita, and they became religio illicita, an unlicensed or an unlawful religion which would not bow to Rome. Hence, the rabbinic establishment gave Jewish Christians over to persecution at the hands of the pagans, to say nothing of the fact that they frequently persecuted them themselves. Those who say they are Jews but are not Jews. Paul writes about this in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Now this was nothing new. Paul was trying to explain that this is what God had been intending all along. When we look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary." A distinction was made between physical circumcision and being uncircumcised in heart. This is a recurrent theme in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu Hanavi. In Jeremiah chapter 9, this is what we read. Verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." They were physically circumcised, but unconverted in heart. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, the sons of Moab, and all the inhabitants of the desert who do X, Y, and Z. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." God was not so much concerned with an ethnic Israel unless it was circumcised in heart. When it was uncircumcised in heart, he just buries Judah and Israel right in with all the Gentile nations. They were just as bad, and in a sense, they were even worse because they had the Torah and should have known better. That's what Paul was getting at. A synagogue of Satan. Remember, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me also." Think not that it's I who condemn you. It's not I who condemn you. It's Moses. It's the Torah. The problem with unsaved Jewish people is not that they do not believe that Yeshua is the Mashiach. The problem of unsaved Jews is not that they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the result of the problem. The problem is they don't believe Torah. They don't believe Moshe Rabbeinu. They don't believe Moses and the prophets. If they really were circumcised in heart, and they really believed the Tanakh, if they really believed Moses and the prophets, they would see Jesus as the Messiah. The fact that they don't know he's the Messiah, that's not the problem. That's the result of the problem. That's the tragic consequence of the problem. It's the Torah that condemns them, not Yeshua. But then again, what about the church? You had Jews who were nominally Jews. They were anthropologically Jews. They were sociologically Jews. They were perhaps genetically Jews. They were even religiously Jews. They were Jews in every way except the way that matters most. They were not Jews of heart. And the so-called Christian world is no different. You've got people who are sociologically Christian, culturally Christian, even religiously Christian. They're Christians in every way except the way that really matters. They're not circumcised of heart. They're not born again. That's what was happening in Smyrna. And this is what happens in the last days. Nonetheless, let's look at this. I have a big problem. If you come to my house and you meet my family, we'll try not to be rude and we'll speak English. But because we're used to speaking Hebrew to each other, we'll frequently slip into it without paying attention. Not that we're trying to be rude, it'll just happen because we're used to speaking it to each other. I see so many Christians who have a love and a heart for Israel that are mistaking the love of Jesus with some kind of an infatuation. They'll see my little children born in Galilee speaking Hebrew, and they won't marvel, because isn't it wonderful that these children are being brought up to believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah, as the Bible said. That they don't marvel at that. That'd be all right. If they marveled at that, they'd be marveling at something worth marveling at. God said that would happen in the last days. But that's not what they marvel at. They somehow marvel at the fact that they're Jews, that they're from Galilee, that they speak Hebrew. Big deal. That one's Chinese. You know, that one's an African. It doesn't mean anything to be Jewish, unless you're Jewish in heart. Now, Paul says if you are circumcised of heart and you're born Jewish, you have an advantage, because to them belong the oracles of God. You have the original culture and language and heritage of the Bible. Of course it's a practical advantage. But it all depends on faith in Yeshua, in Jesus. Without him, it's nothing. And today, you see so much of the Christian Zionist literature, organizations that are trying to mobilize Christians to love and support Israel. Get them back to Israel, God will save them. That's not scriptural. If they have no preacher, how shall they hear? What good is it if they come out of Israel and go to hell without their Messiah? My wife's parents are staying with us. They're at our house now. They're Romanian Jews. They live in Israel now. But they're both Holocaust survivors. Then they were refuseniks under the communists for 11 years before Ceausescu secured a path to a bride and they could immigrate to Israel. So my wife's parents, Holocaust survivors, refuseniks. Then they were in Israel, living in Galilee, putting on gas masks, going down into the bomb shelters. Their main problem is not that they were Holocaust survivors and that their parents were killed. Their main problem is not that they were refuseniks persecuted by the communists. Their main problem is not that they're living in a country that lives under the shadow of war. Their main problem is they don't have Yeshua as their Messiah. That's their main problem. My little children witness to their grandparents. Tell them about Yeshua the Messiah. I've seen so much literature that almost makes Judaism a holy religion. There are two kinds of Judaism that are valid. There are two kinds that are biblical. One is the original Judaism of the Torah. That has not existed since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. It doesn't exist anymore. The other kind of Judaism that's biblical and is valid is Messianic Judaism, fulfilled in Yeshua, Jesus as the Messiah. The Judaism of the rabbis is a false Judaism. It's a false religion.
Not only that, but if you look at 1 John, it's the worst kind of false religion. First John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist. In Hebrew we say Sara Mashiach. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now on the Mosque of Omar, on the Temple Mount, inscribed is a quotation from a surat in the Quran. Says God has no son, right on the Temple Mount. It's an antichrist religion, Islam. But so is Rabbinic Judaism. It denies that Yeshua is the Messiah. Openly denies it, and it denies the father and son relationship. The New Testament says that that is of the antichrist. It calls it antichrist, Sara Mashiach, antichristos in Greek. There's something that the ultra-Orthodox read in their synagogues every Saturday, called Habirkat Haminim. There are 18 blessings or 18 benedictions called Hashmona Esrei, but they add a 19th, which is called Habirkat Haminim. Only it's not a Birkat, it's not a Brucha, it's not a blessing, it's a curse. On the Minim, they pray that the names of Jewish believers would be blotted out of the Book of Life every Saturday. The Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox. Some of the more modern Siddurs omitted, but the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox would pray this way and have for centuries. Now imagine somebody's praying that my children's name is going to be blotted out of the Book of Life every Saturday. They call Jesus, not Yeshua, but Yeshu, and an acronym, may his name be blotted out. The New Testament says it's Antichrist. Jesus calls it a synagogue of Satan. Just as they persecuted Jewish believers in the first century, they're persecuting Jewish believers today. Our congregation in Jerusalem, St. Paul's, has been firebombed 5 times by Orthodox Jews. The Baptist house in Jerusalem, burned down by Orthodox Jews. The Messianic congregation in Tiberias, after they ran upstairs to the nursery and stoned the children of Jewish believers, they burned it down. Ashdod, they burned it down. The synagogue of Satan. A love for the Jews must be the love of Jesus. That's seen most clearly in Paul. My heart's desire for them is that they might be saved. A love for the Jews that does not express itself in reaching out to them with the good news of their Messiah is not the love of Jesus. It's not a biblical love. And when a love for the Jews that tries to lift up rabbinic Judaism as being somehow holy, it is just as perverted and false as any other false religion of Satan. It curses its Messiah. It turns its own people against their own scriptures. It perverts the Torah. It prays that the names of Jewish Christians will be blotted out. And it's setting the Jewish people up for the final deception by the Antichrist. That's what Judaism is. And I get so many letters, somehow that Christianity and Judaism are allies against Islam. All religion is against Jesus. All religion is against Jesus. Jesus never taught a religion. He taught a relationship with God through a relationship with himself. Jesus taught the opposite of religion. Religion is man trying to reach God, but the gospel is God trying to reach man. All these religions are false. Now, how did this begin? The prophet Daniel, in chapter 9, began speaking of the second temple being destroyed. In the rabbinic writings, the Talmudic literature, Yalkut tells us this, that the Messiah would have to come and die before the second temple would be destroyed. And we read this in the Talmud. The Sanhedrin wept, Oy vavoy lanu, woe to us. Why are you weeping? For the temple has been destroyed and the Messiah, he has not come. They knew it. There was a famous rabbi called Rabbi Leopold Cohen. Rabbi Leopold Cohen was perplexed when he read the prophet Daniel, and he couldn't understand it. So he went to the Talmud and tried to understand what Daniel 9 was talking about.
He found one place in the Talmud where it said there's a curse on anybody who reads it, because it tells the time of the end and the Messiah's coming. He went to another place in the Talmud, and it confirmed the Messiah already had to come. Well, Rabbi Cohen had a big problem. He didn't know what to do about it at first. But the Talmud says, there's a curse on anybody who reads this thing to understand it's about the Messiah and his coming. What shall I do? Well, what Rabbi Cohen did was become a Baptist minister, but that's another story. And he was the founder of the American Board of Missions to the Jews. Now, Jesus picked up on this in Matthew 24, Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse. This is what happened. He began echoing the prophecies of Daniel. Not one stone will be thrown down upon another. The temple will be destroyed after the Messiah comes. So the rabbis had a big problem. The prophecies of Daniel were fulfilled. The predictions of Jesus happened. The temple was destroyed after the Messiah came and died. It happened. So what do we do now? Well, the main rabbi of the time was a rabbi who was called Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Now, we've got to understand the Jewish background of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He was a classmate of St. Paul's, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus. There was a very famous rabbi called Rabbi Gamaliel, who's cited in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Rabbi Gamaliel is someone that the rabbinic literature tells us, when he died, they say that righteousness perished from the earth with him. That's how great of a rabbi Gamaliel was seen to have been. And we see in the book of Acts, he defended Christianity. He said that if Jesus is not the Messiah, Christianity would disappear, the same as all the other false messianic sects. But if it survives, he's the Messiah. This is Rabbi Gamaliel. Now, Rabbi Gamaliel was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was the founder of the school or rabbinic academy of Hillel. There were two main schools of the Pharisees, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. The school of Hillel was much more benevolent and had a universalist idea that God also loved Gentiles. And this is where Paul was groomed. Now, Paul had some very interesting classmates, one of which was someone called Anklios, Rabbi Anklios, who did a translation of the Bible into Aramaic called the Targum Anklios, very famous in Judaism. But the other Rabbi Saul of Tarsus' classmates was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He's called the Mighty Hammer. So they had a council in Yavne when the temple was destroyed, and they agreed on the canon of the Old Testament, among other things, the final canon. But they said, what shall we do now that the temple is destroyed? How can we carry on our religion? So Yochanan ben Zakkai led the rabbis into deciding that the rabbis would replace the Kohen and the Levim. The priests and the Levites would be replaced by the rabbis. And the synagogue would replace the temple. And other rituals and keeping certain mitzvot of human invention would replace the sacrificial system. Now, when you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you see the largest single portion of the Mosaic or Deuteronomic legislation had to do with sacrifice and the temple cultus and the temple rituals. They couldn't keep it anymore. So they had to invent another religion based on the synagogue, which is what they did. At the end of his life, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was dying, and he was weeping, and his disciples came to him, according to the Talmud, and they said, Almighty Hammer, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, he said, I'm about to meet Hashem, the great God, blessed be his name, and there are two roads before me, one leading to Gehenna and one leading to paradise, and I don't know to which of these two roads he will sentence me. He had no confidence of salvation. He didn't know if God was going to send him to hell for inventing this religion. And he was weeping in terror at his death, according to the rabbinic literature. On the other hand, his classmate, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, unfortunately better known to some people as St. Paul the Apostle, he said, trouble me no further. I've run the good race. I've fought the good fight. And I know there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Hallelujah. So they reached a point in history where every Jew would follow one of these two rabbis. They would follow Rabbi Saul of Tarsus.
who found the fulfillment of the Torah in Yeshua HaMashiach, or they would follow Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. That is Rabbinic Judaism. That's where it began. And it began evolving after that with Rabbi Akiva and so on down through the centuries. But that's how it, unfortunately, began. And what we have today is something that has its roots back there. So there you have the synagogue of Satan, of false Judaism, which persecuted Jewish Christians. On the other side was, of course, the problem of persecution. Now, a lot of other literature began to be written by the early Christians at this time in response to different problems. A lot of it is worth reading. One is called First Clement, the first epistle of Clement, probably not written by the famous Clement of Rome, but still interesting reading. Two more documents, even more interesting and more important to read for people who are, I would say, interested in understanding the first and second century church, would be the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermes. Then is another epistle called the Epistle of Barnabas, almost certainly not written by the original Barnabas. And this begins to become anti-Jewish. However, it still shows us how the early church understood biblical typology and the midrashic methods of understanding the Bible held by the early church. For instance, Jews couldn't eat swine because of what it meant. Jesus said, "Cast not your pearls before swine." Swine has to do with people who would not care about or be fair with dealing with the truth. They'd only mock the truth. Don't cast your pearls. Hence, they would see this in the kosher laws, the dietary laws, as representing these kinds of people. You can understand their rationale. Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of men." Now, the sea represents the nations, boats, the church, and fishing, evangelism. That's why Jesus told the apostles where to cast the nets and catch the fish. Fishing represented evangelism in type or in figure, and they couldn't catch anything until Jesus directed them where to cast the nets. The same as we're not going to catch anything until the Holy Spirit directs our evangelism. Nonetheless, what happens? Shellfish are those fish who live at the seabed. They're on the floor of the sea. They're fish who are too close and too far into the world to be caught, you see? Therefore, shellfish were not kosher. Now, there was a logic and a validity to this interpretation. It was not wrong. The problem is, it became anti-Jewish to the point where it said, God never intended the Jews not to eat pork or not to eat shellfish. God certainly did not want Jews to eat pork or eat shellfish or eat mice. They looked at the spiritual meaning and back of it to the negation of the plain meaning. And that was wrong. Then there was something called the Passion of Perpetua and the Epistle to Drogodus. But most importantly were three other things. The Epistles of Ignatius of Antioch, the Apologies, and something called Contra Heresium, Against All Heresies, written by Irenaeus. These are three things which became very important for the future of Christianity. The main Greek apologeticist who wrote apologies to defend the church against persecution, the main Greek writer, early Greek writer, was Justin Martyr, from about 150 A.D., who was born in Palestine. The fact that he was so early and he was from Palestine is important for him as a source of what the early church believed. The main Latin one was Tertullian. You've got two kinds of people called church fathers. They call themselves church fathers. And their literature is called the patristic literature. The pre-Nicene, before the Council of Nicaea, Constantine's time, and the post-Nicene. The pre-Nicene ones were closer to the apostles. Their writings were much more biblical and much more in tune with what the early church actually believed. Now, one thing we pretty well know for sure, well, we absolutely know for sure, is that all the pre-Nicene fathers believed there had to be a literal millennia, a literal reign of Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. These ideas of post-millennialism were invented by Augustine and those influenced by Augustine at a later date. But every pre-Nicene writer said that the apostles taught and believed there had to be a millennia. Very briefly, we've gone through it on other tapes, but from a Jewish perspective, you have two pictures of the Messiah. HaMashiach ben Yosef, HaMashiach ben David. The Messiah, the son of Joseph, the Messiah, the son of David. As the son of Joseph, Jesus had to come in the character of Joseph. As Joseph was betrayed in Genesis by his Gentile brothers into the hands, by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles, and God took that betrayal and turned it around, and he made it a way for all Israel to be saved. So would Yeshua, Jesus, be betrayed by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles, and God turns it around and makes it a way for all Israel to be saved. You've got tremendous parallelisms between the life and experience of Joseph and that of Yeshua, of Jesus. In his first coming, Jesus was the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, who was exalted from a place of condemnation to a place of exaltation in one day, as was Joseph. In his second coming, he comes as the Messiah, the son of David, the one who would set up the capital of God in Jerusalem and God's theonomy and reign from Jerusalem when he returns. This is one of the reasons why the Kingdom Now people, the Dominionists, are so against belief in Israel and are so much into replacement theology and are so generally post-millennial. They think that they're the Kingdom Now and Jesus is already somehow reigning, that Satan is already somehow bound. And when anyone can think that, I don't know, but such is their belief. And that's why they can see no place for this. They've gone so far as to, one of their scholars, if you want to call him a scholar, has said that premillennialism was invented by an early heretic called Cerinthus. That's certainly not true. We can show from the writings of all the pre-Nicene fathers that it was widely taught and believed in the early church. The apostles believed there had to be a millennium. From a Jewish perspective, if there's no millennia, Jesus was not the Messiah. To be the Messiah, he had to fulfill all the messianic prophecies, both the son of Joseph ones and the son of David ones. But in fact, Jesus did not fulfill all the messianic prophecies. In his first coming, he only fulfilled the son of Joseph prophecies, the suffering servant prophecies. When he comes back, he fulfills the son of David prophecies. There must be a millennia from a Jewish perspective of New Testament eschatology for Jesus to have been the Messiah. Let's go on talking about these patristics, these fathers. I personally don't like the fact that people call them fathers. In Ephesians, we read that the apostles and prophets are the foundations of the church with Jesus as the cornerstone. They're the fathers. They wrote the scriptures. These other people who came along later were people who very often distorted the original beliefs of the first and second century church, even corrupted them later on. Thusly, I don't see why people insist on calling them fathers. They may be church fathers, but the churches that they're fathers of are Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, etc. They are not the fathers of apostolic Christianity. The apostles and the prophets are the fathers. Nonetheless, that's the status quo. Looking now at these pre-Nicene fathers, Justin Martyr wrote a very effective apology. He wrote two, and the second one actually went a long way in provoking a persecution, seemingly. He also debated a Jew named Trypho, and we have a record of that debate today. It was the first major debate between a major Christian scholar and a Jewish scholar, his debate with Trypho. But beyond that, there was someone called Ignatius of Antioch. Now, Ignatius played a very important role in the church becoming organized the way it has. He was not a bad person. He was certainly a true Christian, and he was a leader of the church in Antioch. But he was up against this problem of the serpent and the dragon. Deception from within and persecution from without. And he tried to cope with this problem the best way that he could that seemed right to him. But he made at least two major mistakes, in my opinion, at least. One of which is the idea of a martyr's crown. He believed and taught others to believe that it was something to be yearned after, to the point that he would say, if they put you in an arena with the lions might be afraid of you because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that would sometimes happen. The lions would actually be afraid of the Christians because of the Shekinah glory on them. What a church. But he said, if the lions don't attack me, I'm going to attack the lions. I will not be deprived of my martyr's crown. So people began following this guy's idea, getting themselves knocked off. He set a very dangerous and a very faulty precedent, howbeit with the best of intentions. The other thing he came up with was something called monoepiscopacy, one bishop. The early church, as best we can tell from the scriptures particularly, believed in and practiced a plurality of leadership. In Acts 15, we see it was an assembly of the apostles and elders making doctrinal decisions. Paul and Barnabas, when they planted churches, ordained elders, plural. He had this idea that to defend the church against error, every city should have only one overall leader. Particularly in churches that were planted by the apostles. In the East, these people became known as patriarchs. Even in those days, the Roman Empire was fragmenting between East and West. The Greek speaking East and the Latin speaking West. And the Eastern Church had its fathers like Chrysostom and the Cappadocian fathers. And the Western Church had its fathers like Cyprian and Augustine and so on. Nonetheless, in the East, these people were called patriarchs, and in the West, they became known as popes. So they thought to say, well, Ephesus was founded by apostles. So therefore, the true teaching of the apostles was preserved in Ephesus. So they would begin looking for lines of descent. John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. And they began looking for these kinds of tables in time. But there were a number of popes and a number of patriarchs. It evolved from this idea of monoepiscopacy. Now, it is entirely possible, maybe probable, that his idea of monoepiscopacy was nothing more than primus inter pares, first among equals. He never intended any kind of popery or monarchical leadership. But it did set the stage for that to evolve and develop. And it did. There were good fathers and there were bad fathers. We have two things in Scripture. The Hebrew way of thinking and the Greek way of thinking. The Hebrew way of thinking says, trust God, and then you'll understand. The Greek way of thinking says, first understand, then you'll trust God. God uses both of these ways of thinking. He uses both. The Bible never teaches a blind faith. The book of Isaiah opens and closes with God wanting to reason with man. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. In John 5, Jesus appeals to rules of evidence, why people should believe in him. Paul argued, proving from the scriptures Jesus was the Messiah. God will use the Greek way of thinking to get people to become believers. But after they become believers, he expects them to follow the Hebrew way of thinking. We walk by faith, not by sight. For Paul talks about Jews seek a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, that's what he's getting at. The Greek and Hebrew way of thinking. God will use the Greek way of thinking to bring someone to the point of faith. But after they've committed their lives to the Lord, he expects them to stop behaving like Greeks and begin behaving like Hebrews. Act in faith, then you understand. Now, it's one thing to recontextualize the gospel, but it's another thing to reinterpret it or redefine it. Let me explain the difference. When the Wycliffe translators went to a certain tribe in Equatorial Africa, the people never saw snow in a particular tribe. And they translated Isaiah 18, "Your sins shall be white as snow, your sins shall be white as coconut." That's perfectly acceptable. They're not redefining anything. They're only contextualizing it. They're explaining it in terms that those people can grasp it. That's contextualization. But when you redefine things, that's a problem. And many of these fathers began not simply recontextualizing the gospel, but redefining it in Greek terms, in Hellenistic terms, in Aristotelian terms, and in Platonic terms. John's gospel, when you read John 1 from a Jewish perspective, it's Mamre, it's coming from a very Hebrew orientation, not a Greek one. Up to a certain point, any Greek sophist would have been able to agree with most of John's gospel. Until he got to the point where he said, the Word became flesh. Because you had this Platonic Greek worldview that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad. John said, the flesh is also good, it's just that it's fallen. Once these Greek and Platonic ideas began coming into the church, Christianity became redefined, reinterpreted, taken out of its Jewish context, and put more and more into a Greek context. This got particularly perverted with the emergence of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Certainly Augustine. Augustine said, the only good thing about getting married is having children who will be celibate. Sex is bad. Sex is wrong. And these ideas that these later that were picked up by man-child people that sex was the first sin. These kinds of ideas. And you have to be celibate and it's holier to be a monk or a nun or something like this. Institutions nowhere ordained or founded in Scripture because this idea of the physical world is bad. Some people became docetists. They said that Jesus could not possibly have been physically incarnate. He'd walk on the beach and there wouldn't be any footprints. He only looked human. It would get like this. And a lot of these fathers began taking in Greek ideas, not simply explaining the gospel in Greek terms, but redefining it in Greek terms. Now, when Paul was in Athens with the Areopagites, he was interacting with two kinds of Greek philosophers, Stoicists and Epicureans. He had no problem at all, in contextualizing the gospel for Greeks. Justin Martyr believed that the same as the Torah prepared Jews for the coming of Jesus, so too, what was best about Greek philosophy, particularly monotheistic theosophy of Socrates, of being one God, he said that helped prepare the Greek world. Plato actually said that mankind is like a string of men in a dark cave chained to a wall facing it. And outside is a bright sun. And one man manages to pull himself free and run outside of the cave, and he sees the sun, and he sees the trees, and the flowers, and the grass, and running water. And he runs back into the cave and tries to persuade the other men about what he saw outside. And they just said, "You're crazy." In other words, this man saw the light. Now, before I was a believer, I thought that I saw the light was a joke. And I thought that the people who saw the light, they were some kind of crazy people. Until I saw the light, then they thought I was a crazy person. Well, they were right, but not for the reasons they thought. There were points of contact. Justin Martyr emphasized the points of contact. against this came Tertullian in the West, and he said, Jerusalem has nothing whatsoever to do with Athens or Babylon. It's no point of contact. It should be ignored. Nonetheless, the other thing that began happening were the Judaizers. Remember, before Satan paganized the church, he began to Judaize it. Before Christianity was paganized, it was Judaized. This is what began to happen. We've talked about this on the Ephesus tape. Instead of having a dynamic temple, the Holy Spirit being dynamic, because we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, you put him back in a tabernacle, sort of like the Anglo-Catholics, the Roman Catholics. He's in one place. God dwells in one place. And that's where he is. Instead of having a priesthood of all believers, they ordained their clergy. He's been ordained as a priest. They put back the old Levitical legislation. Instead of having one sacrifice once and for all, as it says in Hebrews, three places, the Mass recapitulates the sacrifice of Calvary daily. That's what goes on. Before Satan paganized the church, he Judaized it. And that's what the Epistle of Galatians was about, the Judaization of Christianity. These are the things that begin happening after the apostles are dead. Now, some of the church fathers were trying to defend the church against these influences. Others, at a later point, actually wound up propagating these influences. That's what was going on. Now, it was easy to see what happened. Christianity was getting further and further away from its Jewish roots because Judaism was also getting further and further away from its Jewish roots. You had five major opposing religious philosophies coming against the church. One were the Greco-Roman religions based on astrology. What's happening today? Absolute astrology. Zeus, Jupiter, call it what you will, Mercury, Cupid, etc. Today we read Greek literature, Greek classics, as simply as literature. But to the early church, that stuff was basically considered demonic because it involved idolatry. The early Christians were up against a big problem. Homosexuality and bisexuality were not only culturally endemic to much of the Greek and Roman world, there was a definite religious flavor both to cult prostitution and to homosexuality and bisexuality. They were in conflict with it. And I have no doubt and no question that there is a coming conflict between Bible-believing Christians and the homosexual world that's going to end up in the same kinds of things. Rampant persecution of Christians by gangs of homosexuals. That's what happened in the early church. The next were the mystery religions of Babylon. Auricular confessions, sacraments, the communion host based on the sun god and so on. These things originated in Babylon, found their way through Pergamum into the Greek and Roman world, from there into things like Freemasonry, Roman Catholicism, etc. The third was Stoicism. Marcus Aurelius the Emperor was a Stoicist. It was the opposite of Epicureanism. It emphasized things like mortification. Do not touch, do not handle, do not do this, do not do that. Paul wrote against this when he said, these things for sure have the appearance of religion, but they're worthless in overcoming the flesh. Now you see it today in many manifestations of this Stoicism, which we'll come back to in a moment. Then, as we mentioned, you had Judaism. Not the original Jewish Christians, who were the Nazarenes, quite doctrinally sound, but there were two later heretical sects, one called the Elkosites, who were basically Gnostic, and the other called the Ebionites. Now, in Israel today, I know Ebionites, Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but deny his divinity, they deny his God. The fifth was emperor worship, the kissing of the emperor's rings and his feet and so on. Those five things, Greco-Roman religion, Babylonian mystery religions,
Stoicism, Judaism, and emperor worship. Those five things that the church in Smyrna faced, that the second and third century Christians faced, combined to form what we came to know as Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, etc. And we'll develop that in a few minutes.